Thanks, everyone, for coming. Kirk introduced the beginning of the first meeting. Was I the only one who heard? Kirk mentioned that he was discussing with someone the two meetings this morning, and he said, you should really stay for the first meeting if you had a choice between the two. But thank you, everyone, who decided to stay for this service. And I hope that the Lord will bless as we look into His Word. If you have your Bible with you, open it to Daniel chapter 2. My topic today is God is Sovereign. And the series we're doing this month is Old Testament Pictures of Yahweh. And the sovereignty of God is specifically what we're looking at. And how in the Old Testament we learn some things about God's sovereignty. Doug introduced the subject last week when he mentioned in his message that God is transcendent in His sovereignty. And of course He is. Webster tells us that a sovereign is one who exercises supreme power. A sovereign ruler. A person having the highest authority in a state. And God is sovereign. And that God is sovereign, I think, is self-evident. The Bible certainly teaches that God is sovereign. Right from the opening words in Genesis, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis, God is described as the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai. He's almighty over all things. As you continue reading through the Old Testament and the Psalms, you read in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This morning we read from Psalm chapter 8 in the first service. O Lord our God, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. In Isaiah, we read these words. The prophet speaks, the Lord speaks through the prophet. He says in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then we turn to the New Testament, and the sovereignty of God is further described. John records the words of God in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord speaking. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come, the Almighty. Paul describes God's sovereignty in Romans 11. He writes, for from Him and through Him are all things. God is sovereign. And I think most would agree, and certainly most Christians, all Christians would agree that God is sovereign. But it's not the fact that God is sovereign that challenges us intellectually. It's the implications of that fact. If God is sovereign, then why? And you can fill in the blank. Sometimes it's difficult to accept that God is sovereign when tragedy strikes. And when bad things happen, people sometimes come to the wrong conclusion about God's sovereignty. If God is sovereign, why am I going through this experience? Why did this happen? Why do the innocent suffer? If God is sovereign, how does He let this happen? And in the world today, when bad things happen, people question God. And they often ask these questions. Does God really know what's going on? Does he know what I'm going through? If He's sovereign, how can't He know? And the second question people ask is, if God knows what I'm going through, He mustn't have the power to deliver me from this. God can't be sovereign. He can't be all-powerful because he's not delivering me from this situation that I'm in. And then the third question that people sometimes ask, if God knows everything, if He's omniscient, if God is all-powerful, then I guess He just doesn't care what I'm going through. And so I'd like to look at the book of Daniel in the context of these three questions. Does God know everything? If He's sovereign, does he have the power to deliver? And thirdly, does he really care what we're going through? And the story of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapters 2, 3, and 4 speaks to each of these wrong conclusions about God's sovereignty. And I'd like to look at each of these chapters in turn. Taken on a lot, three chapters from the book of Daniel, when a lot of people do series on one of those three chapters. And who knows, maybe I'll actually fill up the whole 45 minutes today, because I usually finish early. Let's look at what God was teaching Nebuchadnezzar, the sovereign king of Babylon. God was teaching him something about his sovereignty in these chapters. The first four chapters of the book of Daniel are really about Daniel and his king Nebuchadnezzar, and of course about God himself. And the three stories about Nebuchadnezzar are in Daniel's chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. And we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 3 briefly in these familiar stories. Then we're going to spend a little bit of time in Daniel chapter 4. So let's start with Daniel chapter 2. And the lesson we're going to look at about God's sovereignty there is that God knows what we're going through. In Daniel chapter 2, I'm not going to read the chapter. It would take too long, but it's a very familiar chapter. It opens with King Nebuchadnezzar. He couldn't sleep. He had a dream, and this dream, it totally freaked him out. He couldn't sleep. Somehow he'd had this dream, and maybe you've experienced this. He was so agitated, so upset when he woke up, but then he couldn't remember what the dream was. All he could remember was that it was really scary. So he called in all his counselors, and I expect at this point in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he was a little fed up with these counselors, these Chaldeans, these sorcerers and magicians, because they would keep coming to him and tickling his ears, you know, telling him, giving him these lame interpretations of what was happening. And he didn't really believe in any deities that were speaking through these counselors. And he was a little fed up with them. So when the counselors, he called his counselors and he said to them in Daniel chapter 2, if you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses will be laid waste. I think of this verse sometimes when I have a hard day at work. You think you've got a bad boss. Imagine this. These counselors come in front of Nebuchadnezzar and he says, okay, I want you to tell me what the dream was and its interpretation. And if you don't, well, I'm going to tear you, drawn and quartered. I'm going to tear you limb from... This is a recurring theme in the book of Daniel, by the way. The creative ways that these monarchs decide to execute people. It's not very nice. So word comes to Daniel that he has this death sentence proclaimed upon him because he's among this group of counselors, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his friends as well. So news comes to Daniel and his three friends, and Daniel says to his three friends, we've got to pray. And sure enough, the Lord reveals to him what the dream was and the interpretation. And then Daniel's brought before the king. And let's just read those verses in Daniel chapter 2 and starting at verse 24. And just pretend that you're there and watch Nebuchadnezzar's face. He can't remember what the dream was. And here this young man, Daniel, comes before him. And this is what happened. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch. And Arioch, by the way, is a Hebrew name. This head of the guard for Nebuchadnezzar, I think, was an exiled Jew as well. Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered and said to the king, no wise men, enchanters, magician, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you laid in your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts that would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. And then Daniel continues and describes this dream that the king had. And it's a prophetic dream. This huge image with a golden head and a neck and chest and arms of silver and middle and thigh of bronze and so on. I think most of us are familiar with the incredible image that that was in the king's dream. If you look down at verse 46, at the end of the description where Daniel describes his dream so clearly, and Nebuchadnezzar, it comes back to him, and he realizes he's describing the dream that I've forgotten. And then Daniel tells him the prophetic interpretation of the dream. In verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering of incense be offered up to him. And the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal this mystery. At the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar declared that truly your God is God of God and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for he's been able to reveal this mystery. The message that God was teaching Nebuchadnezzar is that he knows everything. He knows our thoughts. He knows our thoughts that we've forgotten. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the only person that God was speaking to on that day. I think God was speaking to Daniel as well. If you think about Daniel and his situation that he and his Hebrew friends found themselves in, you know, in Sunday school, we learn about Daniel and these stories from the book of Daniel. But think about it. He was a teenager, likely, when Jerusalem fell and Judah fell. His friends, his family were likely all dead from the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was dragged into exile to Babylon and made to serve this king that had conquered his people. He was likely made a eunuch. He was sent to school, probably similar to the kind of boss that these counselors had. You know, can you imagine being in school and if you didn't get good marks, torn limb from limb? I mean, it was not pretty. That's what Daniel had to deal with. Can you imagine a teenager being put into that situation? It'd be pretty bitter. And yet, look at Daniel. And what stands out to me in Daniel's life is he accepts the circumstances that God has brought into his life. He accepts them. And yet how reassuring it is when God showed Daniel, as well as Nebuchadnezzar, that he knows what's going on. He knows what Daniel is going through. And it's good for us to think about that as well. Maybe, and I know that a lot of people here are going through deep waters right now. And some that I likely don't even know about. You can be sure that God knows what you're going through. God knows what you're going through. So that was the lesson, the first lesson that God taught Nebuchadnezzar. He taught Daniel and his friends as well, that God understands, that God knows. He knows the thoughts that we've even forgotten. And of course, this dream, it speaks to us as well, because it was a beautiful prophetic dream of what was going to happen in the kingdoms that followed. Can you imagine? All of this came from one dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And that's how our sovereign God worked the circumstances described in Daniel chapter 2. Let's look at Daniel chapter 3 for a moment. Daniel chapter 3, we have the next self-contained story and the next lesson that God was showing to King Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not sure how much time passed, but in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has this idea. And it's likely influenced by this huge image that he saw in his dream in chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar decides, I'm going to build this huge statue of myself. I think it was 90 feet tall. That's like an 8-story building. I'm going to build this huge statue of myself out in the plain, and I'm going to get everybody to come and bow and worship it. Not necessarily everybody in all of Babylon. He wanted all of his key government officials and all the important people in business and industry, likely, in Babylon. He wanted all of these key people to come and bow and worship this image. He had a spokesman declare when he gathered everybody. He said in verse 4, you are commanded, O peoples, nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harmonica, bagpipe, and... It doesn't say harmonica. Bagpipe and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image of that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. So another great form of execution that he's come up with. I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar's motivation wasn't just egotism and self-pride in all of this. He commanded a huge country, a group of countries that he had commanded. His kingdom was made up of all these different cultures and religions, and he wanted to make sure that the rulers in each one of these provinces were loyal to him alone. And this was his way of doing it. He brought them all together and commanded that they bow down and worship him. He wanted complete subjection. And I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar was ambivalent where other kings were concerned. I mean, the Babylonians had their king, or their other gods were concerned. The Babylonians had, I think their god was called Marduk or Marmaduke or something. The Assyrians, they worshipped Asher. There was Baal and the Ashtaroths that other nations in that area worshipped. And, of course, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, and the Jews, they had their god. Jehovah, his name was, I think. And, yeah, he can reveal mysteries. Yeah, the Jews' god. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't really that impressed with all of these different gods, if they existed at all. Because to Nebuchadnezzar, power was everything. And listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who wouldn't bow to this image. In verse 15, he says, "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" It was all about Nebuchadnezzar. He had the power in that country. Nobody else had power to deliver them. It was him. It was Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, you know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't bow down. The king is angry. Now back then, when King Nebuchadnezzar was angry at you, that was a really bad thing. Now, surprisingly, he gives them a second chance. In verse 14, he says to these Hebrew men, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Did I get that right? Maybe you misunderstood." So this is what King Nebuchadnezzar says. "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you will not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the band, fall down and worship the image that I have made. Well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Now, their reply is classic. Listen to what these young men say. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Have you ever had a but if not moment where you're in a situation and you think, "Oh, this doesn't look very good." And then you think to yourself, "Well, God's in control. And he can deliver me from this situation. But if not, God's will be done." The story's told, I guess it's 73 years ago, Dunkirk, in May, June, 1940, wasn't it? Yeah. The British Expeditionary Force, about 200,000 soldiers are heading toward the beaches in Dunkirk, and about half as many again, French soldiers and Belgian soldiers. And they're, of course, retreating against the advancing Germans, the Air Force and the tanks of the Germans. I don't know if this is true. There was lots of transmissions back and forth across the channel. But one of the transmissions from a British officer was three words long. And it simply read, "But if not." But that speaks volumes to someone who's read Daniel chapter 3. And the message was, God is able to deliver us from this situation. But if he doesn't, we accept what God has in store for us. And in that case, God, I mean, non-Christians call it a miracle, what happened at Dunkirk, that 300,000 or 250 or 300,000 soldiers were evacuated in small ships and boats and ferries and across the English Channel. It was a miracle. God is able to deliver. Abraham had a but if not moment. Remember when the Lord and his angels came to Abraham and told him that they were that Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be judged. And Abraham was concerned about Lot and his family. And he was talking to the Lord about that, but at one point he said to the Lord, he just said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Peter had a but if not moment. And he said in 2 Peter 2 and 9, he said, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." The Lord knows. And it's interesting that Peter didn't say, "The Lord will always rescue." And Peter himself had lived through hard times. And he knew that the Lord could deliver. So he said, "The Lord knows how to rescue, and he's able." He doesn't always rescue, but we just have to accept what he brings into our lives. And of course, the Lord did deliver them. I like to put myself just in that room and watch Nebuchadnezzar. If you think that it was amazing having that dream interpreted in the previous chapter, listen to the verse, the words of chapter 3 and verse 19. I'll read a few verses for you. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. And the expression of his face, I mean, he was three or four verses before it said he was furious. Now he's more angry. And the expression of his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times what it's usually heated, threw them into the furnace. And then in verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the fire?" They answered and said to the Lord, said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." The only thing that burned when they went into the fire were the ropes that bound them. And they're walking around inside that fire with what is, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, God in flesh, in that fire with them. And of course, he calls them out of the burning fiery furnace. And at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar declares in verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." So if you're in a situation like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you start to wonder, you know, does God really have the power to deliver me? Think about these men. God has the power to deliver. And this brings us to chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. And the third story about King Nebuchadnezzar, likely less known than the first two stories, but there's a great lessons in it for us. Let's read chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar to all people. This chapter, by the way, is the only part of the scripture that's written by a pagan king. I mean, think about that. A non-Jew wrote this chapter. This is basically verbatim the words of King Nebuchadnezzar. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Very unusual thing for the sovereign over the largest nation in the world to make a statement like this about another sovereign whose kingdom is over all. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought. The magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw and their interpretation.' The vision of my head as I lay in bed were these: I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, thus, chop down the tree, loop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with dew from heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's. Let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom were not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, when I read that dream, the interpretation is kind of self-evident, I think. I think the other wise men were just afraid to tell the king what the dream meant, but Daniel wasn't. And the king would listen to Daniel. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which the fruit was for food, was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heaven live, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of it of its roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know, shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. The chapter continues, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon. And the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as an eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. The turning point in this story is when Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven. You know, in verse 28 or 29, before this 7 year period or 7 months or however long it was, it says that Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't lift his eyes to heaven. He looked around his palace. He looked around Babylon and he was so impressed with it. "Is this not great Babylon," he said, "that I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And it's as if God was saying to Nebuchadnezzar, "Well, you like this palace and these hanging gardens. You probably heard of the hanging gardens of Babylon. You like this stuff so much, I'm going to let you live there in your garden for 7 years." And that's what happened. He got a little carried away with his own stuff, his own kingdom. Makes me think about the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." They say that the hanging gardens of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's apparently just incredible. And I can relate to that. I've got some hanging baskets at home around the house. Well, and they're blooming right now. They look just beautiful. And we laugh, but I think there's a danger that we start focusing a little too much on our kingdom. You know, our house, our garden, our, you know, hardwood floors, whatever it might be. Each one of us has our own kingdom. And it might not be as impressive as King Nebuchadnezzar's, but I think we can fall into the same problem that King Nebuchadnezzar did when we put our kingdom before God's. So the first thing that happened, the turning point came when he lifted his eyes away from the gardens, away from the fields, and looked at God's kingdom. He looked at the stars. And that happens in verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason was restored to me." And then the next thing that Nebuchadnezzar did, he worshiped God. It says, "I lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." I don't know about you, but when I was younger, worship was difficult for me. I didn't quite get worship. And what really threw me, one of my non-Christian friends, he said to me, "I'm not interested in your God. Your God's," and this is what he said, "your God's an egotist. He just wants people to worship him. He just demands people to worship him." And that kind of threw me, and I didn't have an answer for him. Then I thought about it for a while, and I talked to some people, and I finally came to this conclusion that, first of all, if God demanded that we worship him, we wouldn't have a choice about it, would we? God is sovereign. And if he demands something, well, that's going to happen. But he doesn't. He doesn't demand our worship. He desires our worship. He's a jealous God. He desires our worship. And then the second thing that came to me was, well, if God is who he says he is, and who the Bible shows he is, who creation shows he is, don't you think he has every right to expect our worship as well? He does. The Lord God Almighty has every right to expect our worship. It's a natural thing to do. And if we're not compelled to worship God, then that speaks to a lack of, frankly, an understanding of who God is on our part. So Nebuchadnezzar worshiped God. That was the second step in his response to this experience. And then the next thing is he acknowledged God's power and God's authority. In verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." And God was teaching Nebuchadnezzar a powerful lesson about sovereignty, about both his sovereignty and God's sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar realized that his kingdom was short. Was temporary. As impressive as it was going to pass, it wouldn't endure. But listen to what Nebuchadnezzar learns about God's kingdom. His kingdom endures from generation to generation in verse, I think, 34. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar was high, but God was the most high. Nebuchadnezzar was mortal, but God was the one who lives forever. Nebuchadnezzar's dominion was passing, but God has an everlasting dominion. And it will endure from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the inhabitants of his kingdom, which was most of the earth at that time. Well, God rules over the inhabitants of heaven and earth. We read in verse 35. And then the next part of the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned, he first lifted his eyes toward heaven. He worshipped God. He acknowledged God's power and authority, and then he accepted God's rule without question. His words were, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Paul echoes these words in Romans 11 and verse 35, verse 33, when Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. What a lesson about God's sovereignty. But there's another lesson in chapter 4. And I suggest to you that it's a lesson to, certainly it was a lesson to Nebuchadnezzar, a lesson to Daniel and his friends, a lesson to each one of us. What's really interesting about chapter 4, when I read this chapter, is that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't put out to pasture permanently, if you pardon the pun. Can you imagine the king in this Persian kingdom out in a field chewing grass for 7 years? I think they call it the clinical lycanthropy. I don't know, Doug, if you have any patients with clinical lycanthropy. No? 7 years. He's got this mental condition where he thinks he's an animal, and he's out in the fields. And yet he's kept safe through that 7-year period from assassination, from disease, from a palace coup. How was that? How did that happen? And I suggest to you it's because he had a chief counselor. He had a prime minister who served the Most High God, a man named Daniel. And from my perspective, only Daniel and God himself could have kept Nebuchadnezzar alive through that 7-year period. And Daniel watched over Nebuchadnezzar until the lesson was complete and he was restored to his throne. We sometimes ask during difficult times, does God know what I'm going through? Like Daniel likely asked. Well, in chapter 2, we learn that, yes, God knows. He knows everything. We sometimes might ask, does God have the power to deliver me from this situation? Well, he does. But if not, we should accept what his will is for our lives. And here in chapter 4, we learn that God cares. He's not a distant God who doesn't care about what we're going through. He is able to deliver us from our situations, and he does care. So what are some of the lessons that I see from these chapters that we've read? Lessons for Daniel, as well as Nebuchadnezzar and his friends, his three Hebrew friends and others who saw these events firsthand. God was showing Daniel the power of prayer. For one thing, they prayed. He got the interpretation, and the dream itself was given to him. We learn about the power of prayer. God was showing Daniel's friends that he has the power to save, regardless of whether or not he does deliver. He was showing us these lessons about his care over us. And I'm just going to summarize now in conclusion. Let's look at some of the things that he taught Nebuchadnezzar about sovereignty. He taught Nebuchadnezzar that God is sovereign, not just over a kingdom, but over the universe. he's teaching us all that our attitude should be like Daniel, should be like Daniel's friends. We should accept the circumstances that God brings into our lives. That doesn't mean we don't pray to the Lord, ask for his help. And we see that Daniel did that and received an answer. We should be like Nebuchadnezzar and lift our eyes above our own world, our own kingdom, and think about things and circumstances in the context of his kingdom. And we should remember that God knows everything, that he has the power to deliver, and that God cares. It's not a coincidence that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire, God himself was right there in the fire with them. He's with us as well each day. One of my favorite verses in the scripture is Isaiah 57 and verse 15, which contrasts God's sovereignty with his care for each one of us. And I'll just close with this verse. Isaiah 57 and 15. For thus saith the high and lifted up, the one who is high and lifted up. Sorry, I'm going back and forth from King James. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's us. And he wants to be there for us, to care for us, to revive our spirit, even though he's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. We serve an awesome God, the sovereign Lord. Let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to open this book and read your words, the message that you have there for us. Father, we're thankful that you don't just stoop down and involve yourself in the lives of a king like Nebuchadnezzar who ruled most of the known world, but you stoop down and involve yourself in each one of our lives. Father, it's hard for us to understand. And that you would become a man and live in this earth and die for our sins. We're so thankful. And Father, we just pray that you would keep these thoughts in our minds, help us to live our lives in the context of your kingdom and not our own kingdom and our own things, our own stuff. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.